Twice in the scriptures we find a statement said about a man that is unique. Just this only man that is said about, the man's name is David, and the expression was that he was a man after God's own heart. We find this recorded in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Over in the book of Acts chapter 13 verse 35 we have the New Testament reference. And here we find where it says that David was a man after God's own heart who shall do all my will. Now, that's quite a statement there within itself. Who shall do all my will? Now, David, in many ways, is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name means beloved. And this is a name that God addressed his own son with on several occasions when Jesus was here. When Jesus was baptized, we find heaven opened up. Find this in Matthew chapter 3, where heaven opened up, the Spirit of God descended in bodily form and shape of a dove, and a voice rang out from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." On the Mountain of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, we find where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him top of that mountain, and he's transfigured between Elijah and Moses. And we find where Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and Elijah." But when he said that, a voice rang out from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Jesus is put on no equal plane with any man. While Moses and Elijah were great men in the Old Testament, they were not equal to the Savior. And the Father spoke quickly to put that out of the mind of Peter. We find God addressing his Son as beloved. Again, David's the only man in Scripture that God says, "This is a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will." The only other person that he could be a picture of would be the Savior again. As Jesus said in John 6:38 and 39, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise up again to the last day." I can assure you the complete, full will of the Father was taken care of and fulfilled in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No T was left uncrossed, no I was left undotted. When Jesus got back to glory, we find a recording for us in Hebrews chapter 2 where he will say, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." The entirety of them, all of them, no exceptions, none left behind, none lost, all saved, all delivered, all brought to glory, all that you gave unto me. Jesus Christ did all the will of the Heavenly Father. So he says this about David, "He's a man after my own heart who shall fulfill all my will." And that was a will that David carried out concerning God himself during his earthly life and his earthly reign as king of Israel. There's a number of snapshots, a number of views we have of David in Scripture, but none that would fulfill, I believe, this particular sentiment any more than what's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. In the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, David asked the question. He says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" That's his question. Well, the house of Saul was a house of David's enemy. Saul had tried to slay David numerous times. Saul, who had been blessed by having David in his army, turned against David because the sisters or the women began to sing a song, said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. Now here we find where God blessed both men. It is true God blessed one more than he did the other. But has that always been the truth? God is not restricted. God is under obligation to bless no man. But God is a sovereign God. He can bless one man greater than another man if he so pleases to do so. But the point being, we're all blessed, and we should be thankful for the blessings God has bestowed upon us. If we feel like he's blessing someone else greater than he's blessing us, then we just need to do a better job ourselves, and perhaps he'll bless us greater. We shouldn't become envious or jealous, but that's exactly what happened to Saul. From that point forward, he no longer looked upon David as he had in times past, but his life began a downward spiral, and his life will eventually be destroyed, all because he became envious and jealous of David. Yes, he had slain his thousands. How did he do that? Through the blessings of God. But God blessed another man to come along by the name of David who slew his 10,000s. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel, but he was a king after the people's choice. David was the first king of Israel after God's choice. Now, he was the second king, but he's the first one according to God's will. David was a man after God's own heart, and we see this being brought out, I believe, brought to light here in this question that he asked: is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness? Now, you might have thought, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I have not slain? Is anyone left of the house of Saul that has escaped? If he is, where is he at? I want him fetched immediately and put in prison or perhaps slain. But that's not what he said. Is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness unto him for Jonathan's sake? Now, Jonathan was a son of Saul. Saul was the great enemy of David. But Jonathan and David were very tight, very close. In fact, their souls, the Bible says, was knit together. Look in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18. You'll find where David, who had been blessed of the Lord in the beginning before Saul becomes jealous and envious, has been a blessing unto Saul, and Saul does not want him to go back home. He's going to stay there in the kingdom. And Jonathan will give him his robe and his garment. He will give him his sword. He'll give him his bow and his spear. And so David, who came there attired in a shepherd's clothing, you might say, is now going to be dressed as a prince and dressed as a soldier, just like Jonathan. Do you remember when Jonathan's father tried to clothe David? In 1 Samuel 17, when we have the battle of the giant with Goliath, when David volunteered to go out and fight against Goliath, Saul tried to discourage him in the beginning, but David said, God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion shall deliver me from this Philistine giant. And so Saul then decided, okay. And so he took his armor and put it on David. But it didn't fit. Saul was a much bigger man than David, number one. But number two, this is not what David was used to using in his battles. And so he took it off and said, I've not yet tried this. It just simply did not fit. But we notice that the garment, we notice that the robe, we notice that the sword and the spear and the shield that Jonathan gives unto David, David accepts that because it fit him. Because Jonathan and David were very close together in size and also in character, something that Saul, Jonathan's father, did not have. So Jonathan and David are very close, and they will enter into an agreement, a covenant. It's very important for you to remember in the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel. And in that covenant, David agrees, no matter what happened down the road, he would always look out for the family of Jonathan. And that he also would see to it that the name of Saul actually was not extinguished from the land. He made that promise. Now, at the point of 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find that Saul and Jonathan have died. They've been slain in battle. You read about this in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. They're slain in the battle. Saul, Jonathan, two more of his other sons are slain in that battle by the Philistines. So Saul and Jonathan are dead. But God has blessed David with a wonderful memory. And David remembers the covenant. He remembers the agreement. Is there not someone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, last Sunday afternoon, I spoke about blessings. How some blessings are unconditional and some blessings are conditional. And then sometimes we're just simply blessed for someone else's sake. Just like Uncle Laban realized by experience he'd been blessed because of the presence of Jacob. How that Potiphar recognized that he had been blessed. In fact, the Bible says God blessed the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. And we're blessed for whose sake? We're blessed for Christ's sake, are we not? Look in the last verse of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul tells the church at Ephesus, he said, be ye kind-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. We even looked at other expressions outside of just people, such as Nehemiah said that God had not forsaken Israel for his great mercy's sake. And Samuel said, God will not forsake you because he's chosen you to be his people. He will not forsake you for his great name's sake. So we are blessed oftentimes for the sake of others, and sometimes we're blessed for the sake of that which we applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, for his righteous sake, for his name's sake, for his great mercy's sake. We're just blessed every day for various reasons, aren't we? And so here David says that anybody left of the household of Saul, that I might show kindness, not wrath, not vengeance, show kindness for Jonathan's sake. He remembers the agreement. He remembers the covenant that he made with Jonathan. Now, the Lord's people are his people by covenant relationship. And a lot of God's people perhaps never even heard the word covenant. That's a word that's very seldom ever used outside the Old Baptist. But it's a very important word. Let's notice over here in Hebrews 13 and 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That tells me that the shed blood of Jesus Christ was covenant blood that was shed. Just like the high priest, when he took the blood of the offerings and sacrifices, went into the tabernacle, and he sprinkled that blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. That was covenant blood that was sprinkled. That blood represented the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel only. It did not represent the Canaanites or the Jebusites or the Amalekites or any other kind of ite other than the Israelites. It's the only ones it represented. And when Christ died on Calvary and shed his blood, it was representative blood. Christ didn't die for everybody in general, nobody in particular. Christ knew who his family was, who his children were, and he died a representative death, a vicarious death. And therefore, he says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Notice this covenant is everlasting, which means this covenant shall never cease. I'll look in Psalms 105, verse 8. And here we find the writer saying, God will remember his covenant forever. It's a remembered covenant. Now, we wouldn't have much hope today if God could forget that covenant, would we? If God could forget the covenant, we wouldn't have much hope. If God could forget the covenant, then the provisions of the covenant might not be carried out. He said, I will remember my covenant forever. There's never going to come a time where God will have memory problems. I can assure you that. You know, we have memory problems every now and then. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, therefore, let us take heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You ever had experience with a slipping mind? They tell me that's bad. You know, and I'm just praying I'll never have to experience. I'm willing to take the word of somebody else for it. A slipping mind. But God knew our minds were prone to slip. Let things slip away. Let things slip out. Well, God doesn't have memory problems. When it comes to his covenant, he'll remember his covenant forever. Psalms 111, verse 9. It says, he hath commanded his covenant forever. Again, that forever. What kind of commandment? A commandment that God has commanded. It's a remembered covenant. It's a commanded covenant. He said, therefore, holy and reverent is his name. You know, it's difficult to quote that without making this statement that I know you've heard many, many times, but I reemphasize one more time this morning. The only time the word reverence used in the Word of God is right here, and it has reference to God. That's why we don't use it as a title among the primitive Baptist. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the ministry. It belongs to God and to God only. Holy and reverent is his name. My name is not holy. My name is not reverent, but God's is. Holy and reverent is his name. Jonathan and David made a covenant. They made an agreement with one another. And David promised that he'd always remember those that belonged to the household of Jonathan. Is there any left of the house of Saul? I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, Jonathan was much like David. Read the life of Jonathan. You'll find that he was a very brave man, a very courageous man, and a man that the people loved. There was a time when King Saul made a commandment that the people were not to eat of anything for a full day, and they were hungry and they were faint, and they were just about ready to pass out. Well, Jonathan didn't hear that commandment, and Jonathan, coming back from being victorious in a battle, comes along and eats a little of the honey from a carcass of a lion. Whenever Saul found out about it, that someone had done that, he inquired and found out eventually it was his own son Jonathan whom he was going to put to death. But the people rose up and said, not so, said, God has blessed this man. And they put their own lives on the line, their own lives in danger because of their great love for Jonathan. And Saul gave heed. That's one time Saul exercised a little wisdom and he took heed. And therefore, Jonathan's life was spared, and they rescued, the people rescued Jonathan from the very wrath of his own father. Jonathan was a brave man, a courageous man, a faithful man. He was very loyal to David. He realized and recognized his father was trying to slay David for no justifiable reason whatsoever. And therefore, we see the character of Jonathan coming out. Jonathan and David were much alike in many ways. I think they were probably about the same size because the garment fit, the robe fit, the sword fit, the shield fit, the, you know, everything about that Jonathan gave David, it all fit him. They were about the same in size, but they were also the same in character and in strength and in courage and bravery. David makes this inquiry. Is there any by the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant in the household by the name of Ziba, Z-I-B-A. Ziba says, yes, Jonathan had a son. He says he lives in a place called Lodebar. His name is Mephibosheth. Well, Mephibosheth, the name Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. Lodebar means a place without pasture, pastureless. Now, the Bible establishes certain truths that are just plain and simple. If you just will read it and believe it, that's all you have to do. When it comes to the doctrines of grace, they're very plain and clear. You know why I believe that salvation is by the grace of God? Number one, the Bible just says it is. Do I need another reason besides that? I don't think so. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Plain and simple. All right, that's what it says. Therefore, I believe it. Why wouldn't I believe it? It's God's word, isn't it? Why wouldn't I believe it? Matthew 1:21, the angel comes to Joseph, tells him to fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that was conceived of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Therefore, I believe his people have been saved from their sins. Why do I believe that? Because the angel said so. That's all I need to know. But if you will, some other reasons. I believe it because we have examples in the Word of God. Saul of Tarsus, for example, on Damascus Road, the thief on the cross, clearly illustrates that God saves his people not based upon merit, not based upon works, not based upon decisions, not based upon acts and actions and behavior. He saves them by his grace. And then there's a third reason I believe that. I believe it because I know my own self, I know my own experience. And I know that I am saved by the grace of God, nothing short of that. It's all grace from beginning to end, from first to last. Now, what about you? You think you've been saved some other way? Well, let me know what way that is. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me. I'm just going to take the word of Jesus for it. I know I'll be okay there. I don't have to ponder that anymore. I just read it and believe it. Well, those truths are illustrated in many places in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And we should be able to see some of those truths illustrated in David's life, in the life of Jonathan, and the life of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now, the man who's making this statement at this time is King David. In the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, you'll find the name David used 9 times. The name King, he's referred to as a king 6 times. And one time it's simply King David. The emphasis here in 2 Samuel 9 in the life of David, he is the king of Israel. Being a king of Israel, he has the sovereignty to act in any way that he wants to act. He's the sovereign king of the nation of Israel. He can dispense and dispose of the blessings of his kingdom on whom he desires to do so in what a proportion he desires to do, just like King Jesus. We've seen Jesus in many ways, do we not? Sometimes it seems a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes there in Bethlehem. We see him as a 12-year-old boy there in the temple. We see him again in his ministry at the age of 30. We see him being baptized in the Jordan River. We see him doing many miracles. We see him at the age of 33 and a half going to Calvary, laying down his life, becoming an offering of sacrifice. We see him as the Lamb of God. We see him as the shepherd. But there's another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that we never need to forget, and that's the fact that he's king. He is king. And the wise men recognized that. The wise men, when they came there in Matthew chapter 2, they came saying, where is he that is born, King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. He was King of the Jews when he was born because he was King of the Jews before he was born. He's always been king. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. Revelation chapter 19, we have a picture of one riding upon a horse, a white horse. And it said he had a vesture that was dipped in blood. He had this name, the Word of God, who was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the King of all kings. He's a king that reigns in righteousness. And David is king over Israel this time, and King David has inquired, is there anybody in the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake, for somebody else's sake? He can't show kindness to Jonathan because Jonathan is dead. But he can fulfill his word, his agreement, the covenant that he had with Jonathan by showing kindness to Jonathan's descendant, just like God shows us kindness for Jesus' sake. I like that word kindness, don't you? You know, we are told once again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be ye kind one to another. In Jeremiah 31:3, we find the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God doesn't draw his people for other reasons other than his loving kindness. With loving kindness have I drawn thee. And Paul makes it clear in Titus 3:5, when he says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the verse before that said, but now the loving kindness of God our Savior toward man hath appeared. Loving kindness. That I might show kindness. That's what he wants to show. He wants to show kindness. Not wrath. He wants to show kindness. And Simon says, yes, Jonathan had a son. And his name is Mephibosheth. He lives in the land of Lodebar. The name Mephibosheth means shameful one. Now, this is not the first time we read about Mephibosheth. We go back to the fourth chapter, of 2 Samuel. And you find the news has come that Jonathan and Saul have been slain, and Mephibosheth had a nurse. And the nurse, in haste, begins to run, and Jonathan is dropped. And as a result of that, he became lame on his feet. In other words, Jonathan is crippled. Being crippled, Jonathan is unable to walk or run and go. He's crippled on his feet as a result of that fall. His name means shameful one. This is a picture of our condition in nature. We, like Mephibosheth, are shameful ones in nature. We're not clean, we're unclean. We take a look in Job 14:4, and the question is asked, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one can. If something's unclean, you can't bring something clean out of that. It's just an impossibility, in other words. Isaiah 64:6 said, for we're all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think there's a market for filthy rags out here. Who wants filthy rags? Who wants to buy filthy rags? I don't think you'd even give them away. And he says, we're all as an unclean thing. That's the way we are in human nature. We have just different descriptions sprinkled throughout the Word of God to illustrate these points. You take a look at Isaiah. First chapter of Isaiah, the Lord describes Israel like this. He said, from the top of their head to the bottom of their toe, there is no soundness in them. He said, their head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Now, what kind of condition are we in that shape? Now, listen to it again. He says, the mind is sick and the heart is faint. And from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet, there's no soundness in it. There's no soundness, my friends, in human nature. We're vile, we're corrupt. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, for you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible. Notice the contrast. The seed of my friends, of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're born in the Spirit of God, that's an incorruptible seed. But your first conception that you experienced was the conception of a corruptible seed. That corruptible seed gave you a corruptible nature. It gave you a nature that is shameful, just like the name of Mephibosheth means shameful. That's our condition. In the sight of God, by nature, we're simply just shameful. He's from a place called Lodebar. The word Lodebar again means pastureless. It means a place of no pastor. Now, there's a lot of places in this world where God's people are turning to trying to find something to eat and to drink, so to speak. But I tell you, on all these places, I can just write the word Lodibar. They're trying to find it in the financial world. They're trying to find it in the sports world. They're trying to find it here. They're trying to find it there. But I can assure you, there's no pasture in these places. Now, God's people are referred to from Genesis to Revelation as sheep. And they're referred to as sheep for a reason. Sheep are unique creatures. They're very defenseless creatures. They're creatures prone to go astray. Surprise, surprise. You know, a lot of the pastor's job is trying to keep God's people herded back together. I think I may have mentioned this last week. Sometimes I think I'm trying to herd cats rather than lambs and sheep. Running every direction. Trying to bring them back into the fold, back into the straight and narrow way. Sheep can't outrun the enemy. Sheep can't outfight the enemy. They're just defenseless without the care of the shepherd, my friends. They're in a perilous position and very likely to perish. David inquires. He says, yes, there's a man named Mephibosheth. He lives in the land of Lodibar, a place of no pasture. Barren, just like the land of Moab. Remember when Abimelech took Naomi and their two sons out of the land of Bethlehem, Judah, which means the house of bread, and took them to a land called Moab. Moab means barren, unfruitful, nothing down there. There's nothing for God's people to satisfy their spiritual hunger and thirst outside the Word of God and God's true church on this earth and the true gospel of Jesus Christ, where food is on display for God's people to be able to consume. Here's where he's at. By the fact he's in the household of Saul, he is David's enemy. What does the Bible say about us? Come over to the 5th chapter, book of Romans, verse 6. It says, when we were yet without strength. That's what Mephibosheth represents. He's crippled. He's a shameful thing. He's without strength. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And then we come to verse 10, and Paul says, for if when we were enemies... Enemies. Notice this. Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more we shall be saved by his life. Mephibosheth was an enemy of David by the very fact that he's the grandson of Saul, who was David's chief enemy while he was living. So what does David say? Simon says, yes, Jonathan had a son. His name is Mephibosheth. He lives in the land of Lodibar. His name means a shameful thing. He lives in a land where there is no pasture. He's lame. He's crippled on his feet. We see where David takes the initiative. David says, go and fetch him. Now, in the experience of grace, who fetches who? Who finds who? Who's looking for who in the doctrine of grace? Is a person that's dead in trespass and sin seeking God? No, they're not. You go to Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, it starts off like this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why would you seek God if there is no God, right? And it says, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand. He said, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. He says, there's none that did seek after God. What does none mean, Brother Lawrence? None means none. I think a third grader knows the definition of that word. No exceptions to it. There's none that seeketh after God. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me. Now I'm going to finish that verse. What if I just stop there? What if nothing else is written there? What kind of hope will we have today if nothing else is written there? But there's something else written there. I can assure you it is. Last time I read it, it was. And unless the Pope's come along and changed that one too. He changed, you know, Matthew chapter 6 recently. But anyway, no man can come to me except. There's an exception here. One of the greatest exceptions that you'll ever read about in the Word of God. No man can come to me except. The Father which sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up again at the last day. Here's a very important exception. How many exceptions are there is the question. I know how many exceptions there are. There's as many exceptions as there are children of God. Now, I don't know the number of the children of God because the Bible says no man can number them, like the stars in heaven, the sand of the seashore. But ever how many there are, that's how many exceptions there are. I'm an exception. You're an exception. By nature, I couldn't come to God, didn't want to come to God, couldn't come to God because I was dead in trespass and sin, the same as your condition. But God made an exception in your case. Aren't you glad? God made an exception in my case. Am I glad? I'm hallelujah glad, I'll tell you that. I'm hallelujah glad God made an exception in my case. No man can come to me. Ronald cannot come to me except the Father which sent him. Draw Ronald. And I'll raise him up again at the last day. Just put your name in there. We find Mephibosheth is not seeking David. It's David who is seeking Mephibosheth. Go and fetch him. I don't mind using words like that since they're biblical words. Lets me know I got country roots. Go and fetch him. You know what they did? They went and fetched him. When God draws one by his grace, he's fetched. John 6:37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh no wise cast out. Just like Paul says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, it's appeared unto all men. That's all men under consideration. All men without distinction, because God has his people among males and females, Jews and Greeks, bond and slave and free. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Notice he didn't say the grace of God that offers salvation. That's nowhere found in the Word of God. I can assure you, I've been searching a long time. You find it, I'll preach it. I'm not worried about it. I'm not going to lose any sleep about it, I tell you that. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Salvation is brought. He says, go fetch him, plain and simple. And they fetch him and they bring him before King David. Wonder what was in the mind of Mephibosheth. Why would David want me? What have I to offer? Why would David want me? I'm the grandson of Saul, who tried to kill King David and caused him to have much anguish and went through many trials and tribulations and chased him all over the known country of that day through dens and caves and hills and valleys. I tell you this, I'm totally confident when he came before David, it was not with a lot of enthusiasm. No doubt, I believe no doubt, he probably thought, David seeks my life. I'm an enemy of the household of David. Why would David ask for me to come? He comes before King David, and the first thing that David says unto him, he says, Mephibosheth. He addresses him by name. Personally, individually, Mephibosheth. He says, I'm going to show kindness unto thee for Jonathan's sake. You think that's what Mephibosheth thought he was going to hear? I'm sure he was not. I'm totally confident Mephibosheth was totally shocked to hear those words coming from King David, that he was going to show him kindness for his father's sake. But that's the words that he heard. What was his response? Just notice this here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. And David said to him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. Notice the attitude here of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth shows great humility. He fell on his face. He did reverence. You know, when we come before God, there's no other position that's appropriate, I believe, than one in which we fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fall at the feet of Jesus. When God apprehended Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road, you know what Saul did? Saul fell to his feet. Those 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 have crowns on their head. You know what the Bible says about them? It says they took those crowns off, they cast them at the feet of Jesus, and they fell at the feet of Jesus. Every time you see Mary, the sister of Martha, in the Word of God, she's always at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other proper position to be had, my friends. It says he fell at his feet and did him reverence. And Jesus said, David said unto Mephibosheth, fear not. That expression, fear not, is used in excess of 100 times or more in the scripture. I wonder why it's used so often. Is fear part of your life? Are the things that you fear from time to time? Are the things that happen in your life bring anguish sometimes to your soul and fear? Read the Bible. It'll tell you why you should not fear. Perfect love casteth out fear, according to the Apostle John. But every time you read the expression, fear not, if you'll just read the very next phrase, it will tell you plain and simple why you shouldn't fear. Just like Joseph was. When Joseph found out that Mary was with child, he was concerned. But the angel comes and says, Joseph, fear not. For that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. You don't have to worry about her being unfaithful to you. Yes, she has a child, but it's not by a man. She has a child, but that child's by the Holy Ghost. That's why you don't need to fear. When Joseph sent the wagons back to the land of Canaan to get his father Jacob, to bring him down into Egypt, Jacob was hesitant to go. Jacob feared to go. And the Lord come to Jacob. He says, Jacob, fear not. He says, because I'll go with you. I'll go with you down there, and I'll bring you back up out of there. That's why you don't have to fear. That's why I said, well, Brother Lawrence, didn't Jacob die down there? He sure did at 147 years old, but his body came out of there. Because Jacob made his son Joseph swear that when he passed away, he would not leave him down there in Egypt, but he would take his body out of Egypt back to the land of Canaan, where his father and his family were buried, because Jacob knew he didn't belong in Egypt, he belonged in Canaan. When you see that expression, fear not, it'll always follow up why you don't have to fear. So what was the follow up here? David said, Mephibosheth, fear not. For I will show thee kindness for Jonathan's sake. I'm sure this surprised Mephibosheth. But David wasn't through. He said, I will show thee kindness for thy father's sake, and ye shall sit at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall be as my family here at my table. And that expression of him sitting at the table of David is mentioned 4 times in this chapter. David had a table. And every day that table was spread. Every day that table was set. And David's family sat at that table. And now he's going to unofficially adopt Mephibosheth right into the family. That's grace pure and simple, isn't it? And notice what he says. He says, Mephibosheth. He said, I will show thee kindness for Jonathan's father's sake. There's no conditions to be met, Mephibosheth. No conditions to be met. He didn't say, if you will do this, I'll do that. There's no conditions to be met. That's grace. That's grace, pure and simple, from beginning to end. Do you see how grace is illustrated? Does this fit your experience? Can you comprehend what's going on here from an experiential point of view, from your own personal life is concerned? Do you understand this? Do you see yourself as somebody that's worthy of God's blessings? Mephibosheth didn't. Mephibosheth bowed down. He fell down. He gave David reverence. Mephibosheth was saying to David, I'm no more than a dead dog. You know, what did Ruth say? You read the book of Ruth in chapter 2, and she's in the land of Bethlehem, Judah now, and she's being blessed to glean in the fields of Boaz. Boaz, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a mighty man. He was a wealthy man. He was a near kinsman. When he showed favor unto Ruth, you know what he told his reapers? He says, you don't touch the maiden. He says, you let her glean where she wants to glean. You let her drink from what she wants to drink from. He says, and you let a few hands full of purpose just drop along the way. I just love that expression. that a few hands full of purpose dropped for her along the way. Has God dropped you a few hands full of purpose along the way? Have you found wonderful things all along the way that only God could drop in your pathway? You know what Ruth said? She said, "How is it I have found grace in thy sight, seeing that I'm a stranger? I'm from another country. I'm from Moab. This is not my native land. I'm not an Israelite. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. From the land of Moab, of all lands. How is it that I found grace in thy sight, seeing I'm nothing but a stranger?" Mephibosheth here says, "I'm no more than a dead dog." And that's what we all are by nature, just like a dead dog. That was an expression used a number of times in the Old Testament. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? "When you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin." That's our legal position before being born again, before being regenerated. That's what we are by nature. David repeats unto him, "From this point forward, you will eat at my table continually." I'm glad God has a table spread in the gospel church. You know, this is what he told his disciples in Luke 22. He says, "As my Father appointed unto me a kingdom, so I appoint unto you a kingdom, that ye may sit and eat at my table in my kingdom." When you're in the house of God as you are this morning, if God makes himself known and God blesses you and God blesses me, and yes, God blesses us together. Isn't that one he blesses us together? You're being blessed to sit at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ and feast on those great doctrinal truths that ought to strengthen your heart, comfort your heart, and feed your soul, that you might be strengthened to face the challenge of life for another day. In John chapter 21, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle Peter says, "I go a fishing." And as you might would know it, others said, "We'll go along with you." You know, just about every time children or young folks get in trouble, they had to have a leader to do it. Somebody said, "Let's go down yonder." Instead of somebody having the courage, because they know in their heart they shouldn't go down yonder, because yonder ain't a good place. "All right, we'll go along with you." They all go fishing, and they all caught nothing. Till Jesus appeared and told them to cast their net on the right side. Is that right from wrong or right from left? I believe it's right from wrong on that occasion, because they've been fishing on the wrong side, but now they're fishing on the right side, and they catch enough fish while they had to call for reinforcements. When he got on shore, they found Jesus had fish, and he's cooking those fish. You know what Jesus said unto them? He says, "Come and dine. Come and dine." I like that hymn we sing from time to time, "Come and dine." There's a table spread here that Jesus spreads, and he puts all kind of great delights upon that table. You know, the one reason I don't ever go to buffets anymore, it's not that I don't like it. I don't go to buffets because I'll overdo it every time. I don't care how hard I try, I'm just going to overdo it. I got to get my money's worth. But I'm going to tell you what, I've never overdone it in the house of God. I'm telling you that. You can eat and eat and eat, my friends, and it will not overstuff you, and you will not get indigestion on the great delights that God puts on his table. I tell you, I've been eating on the dish of predestination for a long time, and I love it every time it's spread. I've been eating on that table of the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of the Savior, of his redeeming blood on Calvary and his vicarious death, how he saved his people from their sin. Never got tired of it yet. I've been feasting, my friends, on the omnipotence of God and the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God a long time. I'll take a dish of that any day of the week. I've never got spiritual indigestion yet, but I'm going to tell you what. There's a lot of wild gourds out here in the theological world that will give you bad heartburn. You remember the life of Elisha when they went out to get a meal and he come back with gourds in the pot, and Elisha took a bite of that. He said, "Wow," he said, "there's wild gourds in the pot, not worthy of consumption." And there's a lot of stuff that goes out in the name of religion, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not fit for spiritual consumption. When it robs God of his glory, my friends, is not fit for spiritual consumption. But the doctrines of grace always honor God. They always elevate God. They always adore Christ. They always lift him up in the minds and hearts of God's people. And he gives them strength in their souls to face another day. Amen. Four times he says, you're going to sit at my table, Mephibosheth. And then we find where David, there goes my clock again. Got to get on football time right here. David is going to restore. See, David came into possession of everything. When he became king, he came into possession of everything. And now that land that belonged to King Saul, he's going to give it back to his grandson, Mephibosheth. Going to restore it back to him. And he's going to tell Ziba, you tend the land. You take care of it for Mephibosheth. Oh, David is dispensing these wonderful blessings right here because he's king and he can do it. We got a king in heaven that dispenses greater blessings than these. We got a king in heaven that's on the right hand, the majesty on high. We got a king in heaven that sits upon the throne, my friends. And he dispenses out his spiritual blessings to his little children all along life's pathway according to his own sovereign pleasure. I love it in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. You know, it says in verse 7, whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And you come to chapter 2, verse 7, and he says, now, he says, who has manifested himself unto us. And not only do we have the riches of his grace, but we have the exceeding riches of his grace. And then in Ephesians 3 and 8, he says, for I must preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes from riches, exceeding riches, to the unsearchable riches of the Savior. And that's what you have in the house of God. Unsearchable riches. That means the more you search, the more you find, but the more you realize there's still look left to look for. Right? Do you relate with Mephibosheth today? One last point this morning. In the 19th chapter, we find where King David has been away for a while and he comes back. And Ziba leaves Jerusalem and goes and meets him. And David says, where's Mephibosheth? Ziba lied. He said, Mephibosheth is waiting to get news. You've been defeated so he can be restored back in Saul's household, back to be rulers in Jerusalem, which was totally untrue. David told Ziba to take the land. Mephibosheth, hearing that David returned, even though he was crippled, and it was a major, major effort to make, we find Mephibosheth in a crippled condition, making his way to meet King David. And he gets there, the king wants to know why he wasn't there. He says, thy servant Ziba lied. He deceived me, he lied. And David said, well, thou divide the land. Mephibosheth is going to lose half of what was his because he was mistreated. Somebody says, well, that wasn't fair, was it, Brother Lawrence? No, it wasn't fair. You know, I hear that from time to time. Well, that just wasn't fair. Of course it hasn't been. There's nothing been fair since Adam transgressed God's law. But the day's coming, my friends, when all wrongs will be made right. There's coming a day when all things crooked will be made straight. There's coming a day when all iniquities, my friends, will be put away totally. And the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the Judge of all the earth, will do right. And I can assure you what was left undone here will be taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take care of everything, and everything's going to come out okay. That's why I don't get too bent out of shape, just a little. But too bent out of shape when I see such injustices done is from time to time in our court system here, because I know there's a judge in heaven and I know the day of reckoning is coming. And the judge of all the earth will take care of it. You know what Mephibosheth said? He said, as long as my king is returning in peace, Ziba can have it all. That must have shocked David. He said, I don't care about inheritance. I don't care about land. What I care about is your return, David. I love you. I was just dead back there. And you revived me up, so to speak. I was among a household that was dead in thy sight. And you had mercy on me, and you had grace upon my soul, and you put me in your household, maybe unofficially one of your sons, and I've been sitting at your table all that time, eating continually at your table. It doesn't matter to me if he has it all. He said, I'm just happy that you're back home. That's all I care for, and that's all I long for. I believe you see how David was a man after God's own heart in this story here. We have, Brother Junior. Turn to hymn number 431.